this. I don't know why the weather is amazing outside today. We're thankful and glad that you guys are all here despite the rain and the chill. And we know there's a good many people traveling as well, so we want to pray for that. And of course, give thanks to the Lord for the season, for remembering what He has done for us, particularly the work of the incarnation itself and how mysterious and glorious that is all together. So let's pray, and then we will jump into our topic this morning. And I believe that this is our last Sunday school before the next year. We're going to miss the next two Sunday mornings, and then we'll begin again with this series and finish it up in the new year. But let's pray together to get us started. Father, we give you thanks that you are light, and in you is no darkness at all. We thank you, O Lord, that the light has shone into the darkness. The light has come into the world. You are the light of the world. And we give you praise that the darkness has not overcome it. We thank you, O Lord, that light exposes that which is in the darkness. It brings conviction, and it brings change and transformation. We thank you, O Lord, so much for your incarnation, the mysterious and yet wondrous doctrine that teaches us that God is with man, Emmanuel. Lord, we do pray that this week you would please remind us and refresh us with the great truths of the Christian faith, that God is not separate or distant from us, but yet very near, even in the form of weakness, in the form of a baby. Lord, we do thank you this morning that we have a chance to peer into your word, to study, to learn, and to change and grow. We pray that you would teach us from it, instruct our hearts as well as our minds, that we might be better equipped to serve you in all things. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. If you'll have to excuse me, I'm going to nurture a cough drop on one side of my mouth. My voice is not quite as, it's not quite up to par at the moment, so I'm kind of getting over some head cold. We are in Ephesians chapter 6. We have been covering the armor of God. We've been talking about spiritual warfare. We've been saying that there is a fight. We've been saying that this fight is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the powers, against the principalities of this present darkness. We've been saying that this darkness, that the devil has schemes, that he has strategies to assail us, to attack us, and that the Lord has also not only given us some understanding of his schemes, but that he's also given to us, he has gifted to us, armor. And we've been covering that armor, saying that we should stand firm with that armor. We've been given a belt of truth, and we've been given a breastplate of righteousness. We've been given shoes for our feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And if you're there in your Ephesians text, chapter 6, verse 16, it says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." And then today's piece of armor that we're talking about is in verse 17. "And take the helmet of salvation." And take the helmet of salvation. One of the first things that you'll notice about that verse, "and take the helmet of salvation," is that it's a little bit different in terms of the verb that is used there than it is in previous verses. For it says in previous verses, "put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, or fasten on the belt of truth." And in this instance here, "and take the helmet of salvation," that verb form there is particularly reminds us about the giftedness of armor. The giftedness of armor. It means that particularly that something has been offered to you, and now you must take it and then use it for your own. I thought particularly, I mean, no good preacher gets away without some sort of Narnia illustration or Lord of the Rings illustration, right? But if you remember in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the kids, the children receive gifts from Aslan. They receive either a bow or a vial of health or they receive a sword, but it's something that is gifted to them. This is not something that we simply conjure up on our own. It's something that, here, offered to you, take, put on the helmet of salvation. So helmet of salvation, we've been talking about these different pieces of armor. We want to focus in on the uniqueness of the helmet of salvation. And Paul, no doubt, is looking around at his context. He's seeing Roman soldiers. He is looking at their armor, and he is applying Christian truths to these pieces of armor so that we know how we might fight the enemy. When we think about helmets, we think about maybe a lot of different things. A number of years ago, I had a friend who loved to ride. He loved to do road biking, and he was in a race, and something happened. I think that there was a group of people, and anyway, he ended up falling off his bike. For some reason, they had traffic going at the same time, and as he fell off his bike, he hit the road, and a car literally grazed the side of his helmet, and he, you know, more or less could have died from that, but yet his helmet saved him. He will not get on a bike to this day because of that. I'm not sure I would either. The author of the book, if you listen to his sermons online, he actually uses the illustration from a movie called Saving Private Ryan. That's not a pulpit recommendation movie, but probably many of you have seen it. In one of the opening scenes, some of the soldiers get out there. They're in the midst of battle. And one of the soldiers is talking with another one. And in that moment, a bullet comes and hits him square in the helmet. And he realizes that, you know, something has hit him. He takes off his helmet and looks at it, and he smiles. And he's so thankful that his helmet has saved him from the bullet. And in that moment, another bullet comes and hits him in the head, and he falls down dead. Right? It's this sort of moment of sobriety in war that, you know, in a moment of, you know, intrigue, I've been saved. As soon as he takes it off, he's been killed. So helmets protect your head. They function to safeguard the precious equipment that we have upstairs. Okay? The precious equipment that we have upstairs. The word here is actually a preposition. It's linked to a noun. It literally means that which is in that which encircles the head. Okay, and we understand, as Paul says, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, so it's a spiritual battle. So we're not talking about physically protecting our head, but this is really kind of the main point here, is that as a soldier's helmet protected his head in battle against the enemy, so the helmet of salvation spiritually protects our minds against Satan's attacks. Okay? The helmet of salvation spiritually protects our minds against Satan's attacks. So we're going to maybe do three questions this morning to organize our lesson. What does a helmet protect will be the first question. And what does a helmet protect? What does the helmet of salvation protect? It protects the mind. It protects the battlefield of the mind. Okay, so that's the first question. So let's talk about the mind for a little bit. It is that complex, that mysterious, that astonishing faculty of God's creation given to human beings, the mind. Maybe we'll take it from two different standpoints. Maybe the first one will be an observational standpoint, and then the second one will look scripturally. What does Scripture say about the mind? But when we think about the mind, what's upstairs? A few things. It's reflexive. It's reflexive. You can sit there in your pew, I can stand up here, and I can say things to myself. That's not crazy talk. We're not crazy people because we can do that. That's God-given. That's a very unique faculty. You can tell yourself, stop. And you can actually make judgments or evaluations about things outside of yourself and say those to yourself. It's reflexive. You can think, but you can also think about your thinking. That's an incredible power that we've been given in the mind. The mind is paradoxical. You can hear it, but it doesn't make a sound. We could all sit here in silence, and you could still listen to yourself. It's very paradoxical. It's multidimensional. It includes imagination, the memory, perception, inference, reason. It's very, very complex. You can train the mind. We do this implicitly every day. And we send out our children to school. We read books. We do research. We memorize. We can train our minds to think more deeply, to think more quickly, or to think very specifically. Our minds are embodied. Our minds are embodied. There is a mysterious biological connection to the mind. If you go online this afternoon, if you find yourself very intrigued, there's a story of a guy named Phineas Gage in the 19th century. He was doing, I believe it's some railroad work. There was an explosion, and a piece of, I think it was one of the railroad ties, went up through his cheek and went out through his head and took a part of his frontal lobe of his brain out. And psychologists love to reference him because of the change that he had mentally. Our brains are very complex, and they're tied with our consciousness. They're very much interrelated. God made us not just simply a soul and a body that kind of are separate and there's a big dividing line. There's actually a deep interconnection between them. So their minds are embodied. Minds are dynamic. Minds are dynamic. One of the things that I'm really intrigued by is children as they grow and learn. Some of us here are teachers, and so you'll learn pedagogy. It's interesting if you take a four-year-old and you can predict some of the ways that their thinking has not developed yet. So for instance, if we were to take some Play-Doh and we were to roll it up in two equal balls and say, which one is bigger? Which one has more Play-Doh? Or are they equal? They'll say, well, they're equal. And then if you smash one, you literally smash one of the balls of Play-Doh and say, which one has more? They'll say, well, the ball has more. The ball has more Play-Doh. Why? Because it's taller. Okay? Their mind is actually not developed in such a way that they can think about things outside of concreteness. And that's just the way that the Lord made us. That's a law-like thing that the Lord has developed. It's a dynamic mind. But here's one of the main things that I want to say observationally before you get to Scripture about the mind. And this is a bigger word. I felt justified throwing it out because I feel like I paid a lot of money for it. So this word is, the mind is fiduciary, okay? It's fiduciary. And literally what that means is, that's a word that's related to the word we get faith. Faith and trust, okay? What do I mean by that? The mind is fiduciary. You have to presume something in order to know anything, okay? You have to presume something in order to know anything. So Megan and I love to spend a lot of time with our daughter and teaching her things, and we sit there and we say, you know, where is your nose? Where is your nose? I don't know. It's right here. Here's your nose. And then we say, where's your nose? And then she'll start pointing to her nose. How does she know that that's her nose? The answer is, she knows because she trusts an authority. Yeah? She believes her mommy and daddy. To know something, she has to presume something. If you have an Uncle Tom or an Aunt Jane, how do you know that's your Uncle Tom or Aunt Jane? Who told you that? To know something, you first have to trust something. Okay, so the mind is fiduciary. It's a trusting thing. So Scripture. We're here for Sunday school, right? Not here for a psychology lesson. What does the Bible say about the mind? You don't have to turn there, but let me just throw out a few verses for you. Romans 12:2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Philippians 4:8, it says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, he says, think about these things. Think about these things. What do you think about? What is going on in your reflexive organism up here? Think about these things. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Colossians 3:2-3 says, set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. 2 Timothy 1:7 said, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, but of love and self-control. If you are a KGV loving person, it will say a sound mind. He has given you a sound mind. All right. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we destroy every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And then we do what? We take every thought captive. Wow, what a tall order. How has your mind been even this week, maybe even this morning, taking every thought captive to obey Christ? Matthew 22 says, and he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and then with what? With all of your mind. With all of your mind. And then Proverbs, the last one, Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Okay? So the mind, the helmet of salvation protects the mind. The mind is a major battlefield in spiritual warfare. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul will say that our sinfulness affects our mind. It says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. We call that the noetic effects of the fall. That's fancy word for the fall has affected the way that we can use our minds. The mind is darkened. Unbelievers don't have the ability to see spiritually, to be able to know God, to love Him. So our mind, and this is a quote from our book, our mind is the center of our thought life from which all of our corresponding behavior springs. Given the vital importance of this war zone, we must diligently wear a helmet. For if Satan can tamper with our minds, he can tamper with our lives. So our minds are not separated from our bodies. This is another important point. One of the things that's really helpful for me to remember is that whatever is nurtured in the mind will eventually be enacted in the body. Okay? A lot of times we think, well, it's just simply something that I thought. But something that's nurtured in the mind will eventually be enacted in the body. They're so closely connected with one another. This is why Jesus says, you know, it's not simply about if you murder or if you commit adultery, right? But it's also about if you think about murdering or if you think about having an affair. You know, you have committed these things inside of you. Whatever is nurtured in the mind will eventually be enacted in the body, okay? So the mind operates as a sentinel. It's a guardian of the person, keeping watch over one's affections, keeping watch over their choices, okay? So the mind, really the summary is that the helmet of salvation protects the mind, and the mind is a great battlefield for Satan. And I know as many of you are probably just kind of going back through your own thought life and realize, as I do, of how difficult that battlefield is it not? of how much we are assailed and attacked in the mind. So that's the first question. The first question is, what does the helmet of salvation protect? Maybe before I move on to the second question, let me just see if there's any comments or questions or thoughts that you guys have. I know it's early and it's kind of cold and wet out there. But before I move on, maybe just to check in to kind of see if there's any thoughts or questions that you guys have this morning. When I was doing counseling over at one of the clinics, they would tell us whenever you asked a question to sit there and to not not say anything, even if it was 10 minutes. I don't want to waste our time this morning by sitting here 10 minutes. But it was always really funny to, it was really uncomfortable for me to wait for a really, really long time. All right, well, let's go on and move on to the second question. What do we mean by salvation? What do we mean by salvation? A few years ago, I had a friend, and they invited me to go to one of their family members' homes. And they told me before we went that this was, they had a little bit of money, and it was a big house. And I thought, oh, okay, you know, that's fine. No big problem. So we went, and we went to their home. And when we got there, I thought, oh, right. Oh, okay. Yeah, I see what you mean. It's a big home. Okay. Yes, the floors are heated. And yes, that's an elevator. Oh, the sauna. Oh, there's the pool downstairs if I need to use the pool. Great. Okay, very good. Very good. Oh, ski access, right here, right off the house. Perfect. It's exactly what I was hoping for, right? It was a big house. The reason I would kind of bring up that illustration is that someone had formed an expectation for me, and I had kind of an idea, oh, yeah, that's what that is. And then when I got there, I realized, oh, my expectation was not, it wasn't big enough. It wasn't large enough. It's like coming and thinking about the ocean. You stand out there on the beach and you look out as far as the eye can see, and you realize that you still have not, by your eye's mind, to be able to see all of it. Okay, and that's kind of what we ought to think about when we think about salvation. Salvation is that thing that we cannot really take in all of it at once. If you were to get in a plane above the ocean and to fly over it, you would not be able to see it all at once. It is so massive. Even if you were to look at it on a map, you're still not looking at it quite as it is. You're still not looking underneath the ocean at all the crevices and caverns and whatever beneath. When we speak about salvation, we actually mean the full enterprise of God in the work of deliverance. The full enterprise of God in the work of deliverance. And that's really important for us to come to and realize when we talk about salvation, because in evangelicalism, there is a tendency to minimize salvation. Now, I'm going to throw out an adage that is typically used, and I don't mean to disparage that adage. I don't think it's necessarily bad, but it does have an effect sometimes on us to minimize salvation. We say, I got saved, right? Or they got saved. And that's not necessarily bad. But what it does do on two different levels is, one, is it tends to make salvation about us. And then number two, it tends to minimize, or maybe we'll say veil, at salvation that God has accomplished in all its different aspects. Okay? So when we talk about salvation, we actually want to think about it in large categories. It is something that we are unable to be able to kind of put our arms around all at once. When we think about the Psalms, it says, Lord, you have forgiven me. You have forgiven my sins as far as the east is from the west. When you think about that analogy, if you were to turn and to look at the east, or maybe if you, I don't even know if that's east or not, please forgive me, or if you were to turn and look at the west, and you were to realize that as you look at the west or the east, that your eyes have not exhausted the west or the east, you also realize that even as you look in that direction, you can't actually look in the other direction fully at the same time. God's forgiveness to you is his separation of sin from you is that amount. And the ability, the reason that he has that ability to grant you that is because his salvation is that great. It's this very full, large scope of salvation, okay? So what do we mean? How could we begin to even wrap our minds? How could we begin to think about salvation large ways? Well, let me give you just a couple. For those of you who like word games a little bit, I'm a word game guy. You could think about the word aspects of salvation. Salvation in the Old Testament is the word for Yeshua. Yeshua is accomplished through the work of God. In Exodus 14:3, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord." Okay, he's talking to the people. We're getting ready to walk through this water. I want you to see the salvation. I want you to see the Yeshua of God. What are you talking about, Moses? There's a body of water here. I want you to see God's Yeshua. Yeshua becomes then the instrument of God's salvation. We think of the name Joshua, who becomes the instrument of salvation, the hands of God. Salvation then becomes synonymous with God himself. In Exodus 15:2, after they come out of Egypt, "The Lord is my strength and my song," says Moses. "He has become my" what? "My salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him." And then you come to the New Testament, and you have this man named Jesus, who shares the root meaning with Joshua, which means deliverance or salvation. And then there's this guy named Simeon. It's Christmas season, right? There's a guy named Simeon, and he literally takes up salvation in his arms. And he says, "Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." So you can take the word aspects of salvation. What about the thematic aspects of salvation? Well, salvation is never separated in the Bible from judgment. It's never separated from judgment. God never accomplishes salvation apart from it. For instance, the garden, God pronounces judgment on the serpent, yet salvation is proclaimed by the seed of the woman. In Exodus, there's a salvation event, but there's a judgment on the firstborn. And then, of course, the judgment falls upon Egypt and Pharaoh as they cross the Jordan, or as they cross the water. And then there's the promised land. There's the judgment on the pagan nations, but there's the salvation fulfillment given to God's people. And then, of course, in the New Testament, which is our salvation, which is the judgment placed on the head of Jesus Christ, opening up the way of salvation for God's people. If you were looking for kind of a nice theological book to read, you can read John Murray's book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. In that book, he talks about the theological aspects of God's salvation, objective and subjective. Objective. Theologically objective. God is our propitiation. He satisfies the wrath of God. Christ is our redemption. He has secured the ransom price of our slavery. He is our reconciliation. He has taken away the alienation between us and God. And Christ is our obedience, meaning that he has obeyed in every way possible that which we could not do. So there is something outside of us. There is a salvation that is outside of us. It is objective. What about the theological subjective aspects of salvation? If you were to read in Romans 8, we find out that salvation is applied to us. Okay? He calls us effectually, meaning he convinces us. He persuades us of our need. He regenerates us. He makes us alive. We're born again. There's faith and repentance. He gives to you the ability to be able to repent of your sins. We're justified, adopted, sanctified. You're united with Christ. It goes on and on and on. Salvation is large. It's not simply I got saved. No, he saved me, okay? And we're going to get ready in a moment to put on the helmet of this great salvation, okay? But I want to do that by maybe focusing on one final aspect of salvation, and that is the temporal aspects of salvation. We typically think of salvation as something that God does in the past. And that's very true. In Ephesians 2:8 through 9, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So salvation has been accomplished in the past. It is secured to us in the past. And that's the typical way that we conceive of salvation. But salvation in the Bible is actually conceived of happening in the present, right here, right now, in the pew, up here at the podium. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So salvation is actually a present reality for you. You are being saved right here, right now. We have confidence of our ongoing perseverance in Christ. You are being continually renewed after the image of God in Christ. You are dying unto sin, living to righteousness. You are being saved. You're not a finished work. I'm not a finished work. I'm really glad that I'm not finished right now, because I know that there's a lot left to be done. So past, present, and then the third thing is that salvation is future. Salvation is future. Romans 5:9 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." So there is a future glorification. You have a future that is not next week. You have a future that is not simply your plans for next week. Maybe I'll say it that way. It is a future in Christ where you will be different. It is a future based on resurrection glory. We anticipate full death of sin and the death of death. A lot of people point to 1 Corinthians 15:2. It says this, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received." So here it is, past, present, future. "In which you stand," "which you received," past, "in which you stand," present, "and then by which you are being saved," future, "if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain." So salvation is a past, present, and future reality for us. Okay? So what does that mean? Take up the helmet of salvation. Take up the helmet of salvation. Maybe I'll kind of throw that question out to you. And that's really our third question. What does it mean, do you think, this morning, guarding the mind and salvation guarding the mind today? What do y'all think? Just maybe some thoughts this morning about how does salvation guard you against Satan with respect to your mind? Any thoughts on that this morning? I see some smiles going on over here. I think that there's a thought. Okay. All right. Okay, good. Yeah, that's really good. Yeah, so Carol is basically saying if you have doubts of the mind, particularly about your salvation, that one of the things that you can be reminded of is that your salvation is not something that you accomplished. So it's not something that you have the ability to be able to lose for yourself. I think that's a really good one. I think that's great. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Fred? No, that's really good. And Fred, one of the things that I think that was really helpful is that you talked about the battle being so close to you. You know, when you think about hand-to-hand combat, that's very close. This one happens to be inside of you. You know, it's that mind battle, and I think that that's really good to be reminded of those things. Any other thoughts that you guys have?
And so the more he and his word occupies our thoughts, the less time we have.
Yeah, that's really good. So I think on top of that, or in tandem with that, is really what are you nurturing in the mind? We have the ability every day to nurture different narratives in our minds, whether it's about our children, whether it's about our spouses or our friends or extended family. This is what I think about them, who they are. This is what I think about myself, who I am. What are you nurturing? And Paul says, take every thought captive. Take every thought captive. No, that's really good. Let me just give you a few ways this morning that maybe you can kind of think about this in terms of the battle of your mind. The topic is actually it's a very intimate topic because it sort of assails what's going on inside of here. And what goes on inside of here, we typically don't want other people to see, right? And a lot of times we veil it or we'll disguise it or we'll say, no, it was actually something else. And so it's a very personal thing. But how does salvation guard the mind? Let me just kind of give you just a couple of ideas this morning. It can frame your mind. It can frame your mind. What I mean by that is, as you consider salvation, one of the things that you need to, or that we ought to think about with salvation is there is a need. There is a need for salvation. Salvation is not something just happened to be accomplished out there because God felt like it. But we actually have a deep need for it. And so as we relate to those people around us, we tend to find fault in everybody else. Look what they did. Look how they are. If you would just do this differently, then my life would be so much better. Right? But salvation has a tendency, as an ability, to frame our mind to say, look at you. Look at yourself. What areas of your life are in need? What areas in your life are deficient, are defunct, right? Where is it that you have a big plank in your eye, right? And a lot of times, those ways that we relate to other people in our minds become transformed by the fact that, well, you know what? I'm not really that much better. And I can love you, even though you may not be understanding me, or you may not be very kind to me, but I realize that that I am also in that way. And so it frames the mind by the work of salvation in the past. So that's one way. But also salvation grants to us, maybe we can think about this in the present, salvation grants to us an ability to be able to have some resources outside of itself. Your mind has resources that are outside of itself. We call this the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And that in the moments of temptation or in the moments of accusation, can appeal to something outside of ourselves to come and reveal to our minds truth or remind truth to our minds, to recall those things. So that's even in the present. Salvation grants to us regeneration. It grants to us the resources afforded to us by the Holy Spirit. Okay, and then maybe one future thing. In so much of our suffering, we encounter what might be called the emotional problem or the personal problem of evil. In the sense of we experience evil and we think, Lord, you're a cruel God. I don't know if I can continue to follow you if you're going to be this way. And a lot of times that happens is because we have a lack of understanding. We don't understand the why question. Why are you doing this, Lord? And salvation is future, too. It's not merely future, but it is future. And salvation, as the Lord revealed, is he's saying that there is something yet to be seen. You can trust me. Even if you have a lack of understanding about what you see before your eyes, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. So salvation is future. And we think about, you know, one of the things that Fred said was, I think about the promises of God. And that's a futurely type way of thinking. What is salvation that is coming before me? And then I have the ability to guard my mind in the midst of, you know, trials and temptations and things like that. Maybe just any other thoughts, comments, or questions before we depart this morning. I think I'm close to out of time.
Matthew, how about the short little thing that I've always remembered about that kind of puts all of this together is that we are saved by God, from God, for God.
Right.
That puts all the things together that you just talked about. That he is the author of our salvation. We're saved from him, the judgment part that you brought up, and then for him is that eternal glory that
we're always on. Yeah. So, Bud, just kind of a nice summary there, basically said that we're saved from God, from the wrath of God, by God through his work, and saved for him or for his glory. And those are, I think, some really helpful categories as you think about guarding your own mind and the helmet of salvation to be able to do that. All right, I think we're out of time, so we're going to dismiss, and then we'll see you back here in a few minutes for worship.